Good advice that, right out of John chapter 2. Whatever Jesus says, do, do. Do whatever he tells you. There's a whole sermon in that. But that's not the sermon that I have for you from this passage today. John is writing, as we learned last week, at the end of his life. He's almost 80 years old, 60 years since Jesus has ascended into heaven. And John is writing this whole gospel in order that we may believe. In order that we believe in Jesus, the Jesus that John knew, the Jesus that John followed those 3 years of his ministry, the Jesus who was the anti-religion leader, the founder of a new kind of kingdom that would not be based on legalistic rules and duty and earning our way to God by our good works, but the king who is founding a new kingdom that is based on a completely different ethic. All of that comes out in this passage in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. If you have your Bibles, let's look at this passage together. This is the second in our series through the Gospel of John, and it is a very important passage because of what John says in verse 11. He says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs. Now, as we go through the Gospel of John over the next two summers, 26 messages from the Gospel of John, we're going to discover that Jesus does seven signs. Actually, these are arranged by John. John, like I said before, he's had 60 years to think about the ministry of Jesus and what he was doing and the kingdom that he was establishing. And so John goes back and he cherry picks out seven signs that Jesus performed. We know them as miracles, but the miracles of Jesus in the Gospel of John were signs. They were signs, and a sign has messaging to it. This is the first of the seven signs that John pulls out of Jesus' history for us to consider. And it says that what Jesus did here was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. So, as we come to this amazing story in John chapter 2 about the water to wine, understand that John is picking out this message, this miracle that Jesus did. He's the only gospel writer that includes the miracle of water to wine. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't even have this miracle in their gospels, but John brings it to us as the first sign because in this sign, Jesus is making three major announcements that we need to know about. The first announcement in this sign that comes through this miracle of changing water into wine is that grace has come. Grace has come. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, this was Cana. This is 90 miles from where Jesus and his disciples were in the last chapter near Jericho. And so it took them 3 days, and they walked 90 miles to get to Cana. They found there Jesus' mother, Mary. Now, Mary didn't live in Cana either. She had traveled there, we think, probably because she was one of the hostesses at this Jewish wedding, which was a grand affair. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Now, we're going to get to the conversation that we just saw here in a minute. But right now, I just want you to understand that John, as he writes about this miracle, this sign, and Jesus, as he performs the sign, they are precise in everything. There is no mistake. Everything is intentional. So whenever Mary says they're out of wine, and then Jesus, in verse 6, goes to the stone water pots. Listen to what happens. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Verse 6, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Filled them to the brim. They're going to be happy they filled them to the brim later because they got to the brim the best wine. What's going on here? Jesus comes to this wedding. He finds out that they have no more wine, which is a great disgrace because these Jewish weddings were big affairs. They sometimes lasted up to 2 weeks. They were marked by people celebrating with wine and good food and fellowship and rejoicing and music. And to run out of wine was a big, bad thing. A big, bad thing. So whenever Jesus understands there's a problem here, John says he went right to these 6 stone water jars. Now, everything's precise. Jesus picked these water jars out because of what they represented, not because they just happened to be containers. He could have used the empty containers of wine from before. But no, Jesus chose these 6 stone water jars. Now, why is that significant? It's because of what those jars represented. They were the jars of ceremonial washing from the Judaistic religion. They represented religious practice designed to bring people into God's favor. Washings and ceremony and going through the motions, all of which by the time of Jesus had become more or less a dead religion. It was an understood way of getting to God through human works and through human obedience. And Jesus was coming and he was establishing a new kingdom that was not going to be based on getting to God through obedience, but based on getting to God through grace, through grace. Jesus chose these 6 stone water pots as symbols of a dead religion. That's why the water pots, it's significant. It says they were empty. They were empty. That's what religion is in our world today, not just in Christianity, but in all the religions of the world. If they're not based on grace, they are empty spiritually. They're empty. And Jesus, by selecting these water pots, is dramatizing the change that he's bringing in his kingdom. You see, he's not just attending a wedding. He's inaugurating a kingdom. And what he wants us to understand is in my kingdom, going forward, it's not about religion. It's about relationship. It's not about earning your way to God. It's about receiving the grace of God. I'm going to put new wine in those empty ceremonial jars. That's what Jesus is saying. The second message in the sign of water to wine that Jesus is performing here is that glory is coming. Grace has come, but glory is coming. Here's where the conversation with his mother comes in. In verse 3, we have this enigmatic interchange between Jesus and his mother, which is just jarring in its... I've spent years trying to understand this little conversation. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Jesus says, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." What on earth is happening? Well, you have to understand, you know Mary's history. Mary is the mother of Jesus. She gave birth to him. And a certain angel named Gabriel had come to her before she gave birth to Jesus as a virgin. And you remember what Gabriel told Mary about the son that she would deliver? "He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Most High God." Mary knew this about her son Jesus before he was even born. And then when he was born, all that Gabriel had told Mary was confirmed. Remember angelic choirs cutting loops in the sky over Bethlehem? Remember a star that moved and came to rest? Remember magi bringing gold and frankincense and myrrh? All of which just confirmed what Gabriel had told Mary about her son, is he is Messiah. He is the Son of God. Now, Mary, at this wedding, at which she's probably hostessing, whenever they run out of wine, this is a big deal. And she's thinking to herself, "I know my son can rectify the situation. I know he can." And so she asks him. Basically, she just asks him to do it. She's a Jewish mama. She's going, look, buddy, you're 30 years old. Can we get on with this? You are the Messiah. This is a great opportunity for you to show the world who you are in all of your glory. And Jesus says to her, it says woman. It's actually a term of endearment in the original. What Jesus says back to her is, dear one, my hour has not yet come. The hour in which God the Father has already determined my glory will be fully put on display. And we learned from John 17, we'll get to that next summer, when Jesus is about to be crucified, he says, now my hour has come. The hour for me to be glorified. It was at his crucifixion. It was not yet. His glory was going to be revealed in its fullness, but just not yet. And Jesus says, my hour has not yet come for that. But I think he also looks at his mother and kind of winks at her and says, but you know, I can still help with this. I can still help with this. And the way that he could help with that was to go ahead and provide wine, but do it in a subdued, kind of behind the scenes way. And so in verse 8, it says, then he told them, draw out some of this water and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. I think that's probably the most dramatically understated description of a class one miracle in all of Scripture. It was a miracle. Philosophers call it a class one miracle because, unlike other miracles, which involved hastening natural processes like grape juice naturally over time does turn into wine, and you know that, but there was no grape juice here. It was just water. And Jesus, just as the creator in chapter one that we saw, the word of God who was the light life of God who made all things, Jesus was just basically in his creative role, he created wine out of water. It's a class one miracle. And I love how it's not drummed up, it's not put up, it's just, hey, he tasted the water that had been turned into wine. See, Jesus' hour had not yet come. For him to be put on full display as the Messiah of Israel in all of his glory, that would come at the cross. But Jesus did give some foreshadowing of coming glory in this work of creating wine out of water. See, the Old Testament prophets of Israel, Isaiah, for instance, had already predicted that someday there was coming a time for the people of God in which there would be this amazing banquet. Isaiah talks about it in 25. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. He's talking about Mount Zion at the end of time and the inauguration of eternity in heaven. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Jesus is about to make the finest wine, and he's anticipating and he's foreshadowing this banquet that Isaiah talks about in Isaiah chapter 25. When we go over to the book of Revelation in chapter 19, we find out what kind of banquet this was that Isaiah had described 800 years before. Revelation 19, we find out that this banquet that's going to have all this great food and this aged wine is a wedding banquet. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Jesus is foreshadowing the coming glory of the wedding supper of the Lamb, which is going to kick off all of eternity for God's people. It's going to be a grand soiree. It's going to be a hotter ticket than the Oscars. And I have one, do you? For the wedding supper of the Lamb. Back in chapter 1, John the Baptizer pointed out Jesus, and he called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now here in chapter 2, Jesus is changing water into wine, the finest water. And so we see the wedding lamb of the book of Revelation inaugurating his ministry at a wedding banquet with miraculously created wine. Do you see the connections here? Do you see how precise Jesus is in everything? Glory is coming. That's what he's saying. My hour is not yet, but it's coming. And Jesus gives us hope that the best is yet to be. Grace has come. Glory is coming. The third announcement or message of the sign is the joy is here. Joy is here. I love this in verse 9. The master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servant, I love how John puts these little details, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Hey, it's always the servants that know. We learned this from Downton Abbey, right? Upstairs, downstairs, down, it's always the servants who know. And people upstairs, they may be clueless. But see, Jesus was keeping this on the down low. He didn't want them all to know because his hour had not yet come. But the servants knew. The servants knew that Christ had created again. Then he called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." He's talking to the bridegroom. He's not even the one that's responsible for this, but the bridegroom takes credit. "You have brought out the best wine at the end." He says, normally in these things, everybody brings out the best wine at the first. Everybody gets a little buzz on drinking that, and then they can roll out the junk later. And nobody will know the difference. But not you. You have brought the best last. What an extravagance. What an abundance of joy. You know, in the Old Testament, wine is equated with the joy of God's people. Psalm 104. "In the abundance of wine, the gladness of your people's hearts." Jesus is bringing joy. Jesus is announcing that his kingdom, as opposed to religious kingdoms, which are all puckered up and rules keeping and serious and full of depression, his kingdom is a kingdom of joy. Joy. And so he brings to this way, you know, if ever you want somebody to bring the wine to an occasion, you need to get Jesus involved. Six stone water pots. A couple years ago with Alice in Cana of Galilee, they actually have one of those stone water pots they think was one of the real ones. Got to see it. This thing's humongous. Each one of those six stone water pots held 30 gallons. There were six of them. Now, I'm a theologian, not a mathematician, but I think that's 180 gallons, right? 180 gallons. Because the servants had filled it up to the brim, right? Always do what Jesus says, you'll be glad. They got full return on the investment of Jesus' miracle. 180 gallons, you know how many bottles of wine that is? 900. 900 bottles of Lafitte Rothschild, Chateau Lafitte Rothschild, the very best, the very best. I think that there is a huge message that Jesus is sending in this sign. The abundance of grace and goodness and joy that Jesus brings to his people in his kingdom. Grace has come, glory is coming, joy is here. It has arrived. Now, those are the messages in the sign. How do those messages in the sign apply to us today? What should we do about understanding the messages in the sign? I think there's three things. I think the first thing that we need to do, since grace has come, is to let the good news awaken us. Let the good news of the gospel awaken us. Let grace awaken us. You know, John in verse 11 says that Jesus performed this first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and his disciples believed in him. They were awakened by grace. You say, Andy, I thought they already believed in him. There were only five at this point. Jesus hadn't called all the rest of them, but there were five of them. And they traveled, they walked 90 miles to get, you know, didn't they already believe in Jesus? Yeah, they gave intellectual assent. But when they saw his grace, when they saw him choosing those stone water pots and realizing that the kingdom of God in Jesus is not about rules, it's not about religion, it's about grace, it says they believed in him. Put their faith in him. In John, that word believe is going to occur many, many times. And John uses the word believe in a very special way. It's not just intellectual assent, it's life commitment. You don't actually believe, according to John, unless you've done something about it. They believed. And I think, as great as the miracle of water to wine was, I think the greater miracle here was the transformation of those disciples into believers. You see, because when we believe in Jesus and we accept his grace, we get away from rules and religion and we get into relationship, and it transforms our life, just like it had transformed John's life whenever he began to follow Jesus. Transforms our life, and that's a miracle. Believers are miracles of Christ's transformation. I have a friend who was an alcoholic for most of his adult life. And then he met Jesus. His life changed radically. But he began to get a lot of guff from his former drinking buddies. They were mocking him and scoffing at him. And one of them said to him one time, "You don't believe Jesus actually changed water to wine, do you?" His response was, "Yeah, I actually do believe he did that, because at our house, Jesus changed whiskey into furniture." Which is harder? They're both class one miracles. Grace has come. Let the good news awaken you. Have you let the good news awaken you? Have you put your faith in Christ? Not by works that you've done, but by grace, through faith. Believe in Jesus. Let it transform your life. The second application is this: glory is coming. Glory is coming. His hour was not yet, but it was coming. Glory is coming, so let hope sustain you. Let hope sustain you. You know, when Jody was leading us in the prayers of the people earlier, and she was going through all the tragedies and the bombs and the fires and the loss of life and the misery around the world, I mean, that kind of stuff, man, it gets to you, doesn't it? I mean, we live in a world of woe. And it seems in these days it's not getting better, it's getting worse. Don't you need hope to sustain you in this world? You know, just this week, I follow all the world news, and you know, it's been getting me down. And then Alice had a little bit of surgery on Monday, and she's been recuperating, so we've had all that to deal with, and I wrecked my car. It's not a big deal. I mean, I wasn't hurt, but, you know, the repair's, like, off the charts. And I, you know, I'm sure it was because I was preparing this message that I started this week to just meditate on that wedding banquet of the Lamb, the hottest ticket in town. Oscars, eat your heart out. It's coming, the glory of the Lamb at the wedding banquet that we're all going to attend and that I have a ticket to. And I began to lift. Just the hope began to sustain me through that. Grace has come. Let the good news awaken you. Glory is coming. Let hope sustain you. And then the third application is this: goodness is here. Goodness is here. So let joy lift you. Let joy lift you. That's part of what the kingdom of God, for which our King Jesus is the leader, is all about. It's about living in community with other followers of Christ who have believed in him. Not just intellectual assent, but life commitment. And we're following him and we're doing it together. And we experience joy, joy in that community. When Jesus went to that wedding, he did not have as a purpose to change water into wine. That came up. He didn't have as a purpose to preach a sermon to all the people. There is no recorded message that Jesus spoke at that wedding. He was completely under the radar. Even the steward and the bridegroom and all the muckety-mucks at that wedding didn't even know that he's the one that changed water into wine. The servants knew, Downton Abbey, but not them. So if Jesus didn't go there to preach a sermon, he didn't go there to perform a miracle, what did he go there for? He went there to have a good time. I can imagine Peter and Andrew and Nathaniel and Philip, and there's one more I can't think of at this point, as they're walking this 90 miles, and they're thinking, okay, Jesus is the rabbi, he's the Messiah, so we're going up here, we're going to preach a sermon, or we're going to take a retreat, and we're going to fast and pray, and all this kind of stuff, and maybe they ask you, hey, what are we doing? And Jesus said, hey, we're going to a party. We're going to a party. You know, later, the Pharisees and the religious leaders would be all over Jesus. They'd be on his back constantly. Not because he went to parties, but because he had such a good time when he went. Jesus went as the king to demonstrate that joy is here. My kingdom is a kingdom of grace. My kingdom is a kingdom of coming glory. And grace and glory enables us now to experience joy on the journey. Joy on the journey. That's the kind of life that Jesus calls us to. Superabundance. He didn't just replace the wine that had been drunk. He replaced it 100-fold. He didn't just replace it with good wine. He made the best. Why? Because he wanted that party to really kick. He wanted, I can see Jesus enjoying that wine with everybody. I can see him taking the bride for a whirl on the dance floor. I think he was there exulting in the joy of the community of God's kingdom. That's what he wants you to do. That's what he wants me to do too. Goodness is here. Let's let joy lift us up. You know, one of the things that has always characterized IBC is that we are a church that understands grace and goodness, and our spirits are lifted by coming glory, and that has always enabled us to practice our Christianity with joy. In other words, we like to have a good time while we're doing kingdom stuff. Jesus set the model for that in Cana of Galilee at this wedding when he brought all this great wine. Goodness has arrived. Joy has arrived. Let's experience it in community. A couple weeks ago, our preaching team here at IBC met over at Dr. Barry Jones' house. Barry cooked this big supper for us all. We had some really good wine. And all the members of our preaching team, we sat around that table and we told stories. We had such a raucous, wonderful, great time enjoying food and fellowship and the joy of the Holy Spirit. And then we got down to business of planning sermon series and looking ahead and all that stuff. But man, it was a fun, good time. That's the kind of stuff that's going on in our foundation groups in discipleship. That's the kind of stuff that's going on in our missional communities. Small groups at IBC. It's the kind of stuff that's going on in our ministry teams. As Christians get together, we love to do God's work, but have a great time full of joy while we're doing it. Are you involved? Are you in a small group? Are you experiencing joy? Are you letting joy lift you? Jesus wants you to. He wants me to. I sat here on Thursday at the grand kind of conclusion to our VBS. All those hundreds of kids, all those hundreds of adult workers. And this place was full. And I'm sitting right down here next to a whole line of little children. I think they must have been like first graders. And I just was enraptured watching this one little girl that was sitting next to me during all the exercises as they were singing the songs and stuff. This little girl, she couldn't have weighed more than 35 pounds. Just a little slim slip of a thing. But man, she was standing up and she was raising her arms and she was singing the songs with all her heart. She knew all the words. And I just couldn't take my eyes. Here she is, enjoying the joy of the Lord. Are you doing that? What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory and his grace and his goodness. And his disciples believed in him. Believing means doing. Have you let grace awaken you? Do you let glory sustain you? Do you let joy lift you? I pray that you will, if you're not already. And as we come to the Lord's table and as we celebrate again the Eucharist, the breaking of bread representative of Jesus' death on the cross, and the shedding of his blood and the broken bread and the wine representing his blood, I pray that you will use this time as we celebrate this Eucharist to ask yourself this question: am I really allowing grace and glory and goodness to lift me? To lift me. I want to take you back, just as we start into the Lord's table this morning, I want to take you back to the first three words in John chapter 2, verse 1. This whole sign of the water to wine miracle in Cana of Galilee starts in John's words with three words. And remember, John is precise. There's nothing wasted. Everything means something. You know what the first three words are? It's more than three words. I told you I'm a theologian, not a mathematician. On the third day. What's the greatest miracle ever in the history of the universe that happened on the third day? Jesus rose. Jesus rose from the dead. In the Lord's Supper, we come as believers to celebrate our salvation, which was purchased for us by Christ's death and burial, the shedding of his blood, the breaking of his body. And we celebrate that because he rose again on the third day. And when we take this wine in this ceremony, we are rejoicing in his resurrection. Lamb of God gave his life for the sins of the world, John the Baptizer said. He shed his blood, which is represented by the wine that he made and which we drink today as his people to celebrate that he's alive. In the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. He blessed it. He broke it. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in memory of me, he said. Then he took the cup of the new covenant, the cup filled with wine. Wine. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink it, remember me. We remember him as we partake of this wine today and the bread. Not with sorrow and not with anger and not with bitterness. We remember him with joy. Because remember, wine gladdens the heart. Wine is the symbol of joy. Jesus made a whole bunch of really good wine. And we celebrate that joy as we receive these elements today. Let's worship him as we do.